Good morning. We'll be picking up where Jerry left off last week in Romans. We'll do just a little bit of review, just a kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at today. We'll be covering chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We'll be covering through verse 17. And we'll be continuing the discussion we've been having in this class on Romans. Getting into specifically this week, adopted children of God. If you would please bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you this time, Lord, thanking you so much for the opportunity we have to come before you to study your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about your Son and his sacrifice for us, to learn more about what we need to do, Lord, with our lives, with our spirit, in order to make it so that we are living our life for you. As we go into this study, Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and minds, that you help us to understand better the things we are reading, that we may take your word and spread it to those who are around us, Lord, those who don't know you, and that we may give another opportunity to those who have seen your word and turned away from it. Please watch over us, Lord. Keep us safe. And as we go into this study, Lord, help us to remember that your word is the guiding principle in our lives, and that we need to do everything we can to learn it better, that we may live closer to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
So let's look at a little background for Romans chapter 8, and we'll just take a couple steps back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, where the question was posed, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And what was Paul's answer to this question?
I'll give you a hint. It's in the next verse. The answer is in verse 25. That's correct.
It reads in 25a, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer. Who will set me free from this body of death? And it's Jesus Christ. Him crucified, buried, and raised up. And he's going to go into more detail with that in chapter 8. So, Jerry had his outline pretty much set up so that we're stepping through the questions that he gave you for this lesson, and I'm going to cover those questions pretty well. The first question he asked is, "For whom is there now no condemnation?" So, if we look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, there reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so what Paul is saying there in the very first verse is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, he had touched on this when he said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And if you remember last week, Jerry covered this, these two laws that are in your, that are in each of us. The law of the flesh and the law of the spirit. And they are constantly at battle inside us. Your flesh doing what makes it feel right. And the law of the Spirit trying to control that, trying to direct you trying to keep you from doing those things that would bring you into sin.
So when he starts verse 1 by saying, therefore there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, what he's saying is that you're not living a sinless life, but you're living a life for Christ Jesus where your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And that's probably the most important thing we can look at today in Romans chapter 8, is that we owe everything that we have in the Spirit to Christ and to the Spirit which bears witness for us. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter. The other verse I wanted to refer to was Romans chapter 6. If you take even a step even further back, we read that in Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is no condemnation if we are living in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation if we are slaves to righteousness. There is no condemnation if we are surrendering to the law of the Spirit rather than the law of the flesh. That's where our sins are forgiven, is through that law of the Spirit rather than the law of the flesh. And as we go further into this, you'll see that the references we have to the law here are kind of a guiding principle, because this is being written to Jews. And Jews living under the law, what kind of forgiveness was there in the law? There was no forgiveness in the law. This is a brand new concept to them. Foreign to them. They had spent hundreds of years sacrificing animals, passing their sins forward. This idea that their sins are completely forgiven, blotted out, no longer to be remembered, is a new concept to them. And some of the Jews are having a hard time grasping that idea. So, in what is the righteous requirement or the righteousness of the law fulfilled? If we look at verse 3, and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, what is that righteous requirement or the righteousness of the law, and what is it fulfilled? Looking in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? He's going to get further into this idea of the Spirit here in just a minute. But let's look at some other verses here to give us a little bit more idea of what this might be focusing on. We did talk about last week, though, how the law was weak in the flesh. Does that mean that the law was flawed? Not at all. And that's what we covered last week. There was nothing wrong with the law. Whether it was the law of Moses, or the law of the patriarchs,
or the law of God that was lived before that.
There's nothing wrong with the law that God established.
It served its purpose. But what was its purpose? To put a spotlight on sin, as it were. But what does that do for us when we violate it? Absolutely. And that's what we've been discussing for this almost this entire book, is that the law served its purpose perfectly. It perfectly showed us that we were condemned. And that this new law of the Spirit shows us that there is life. So, God did for man, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he, that is Christ, condemned sin in the flesh, that is his own flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means Christ died for us. But that also gives us a caveat there at the end of that, doesn't it? Christ died for every man on earth. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Is every man on earth, every woman on earth, going to receive salvation? And that's what he tells us there in the end of verse 4.
The law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, we get a little more idea of what we're talking about here. But we do see him who made us for... But we do see him who made for us a little, who was made for us a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
We had discussed this in chapter 6 and chapter 7 about covenants. What does a covenant require? What does a covenant require? Jerry hit on this pretty hard last week and even harder in chapter 6.
Death.
Exactly.
What does Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tell us? Who paid that price?
Christ.
Absolutely. Christ paid that price for us. So by following Christ in the Spirit, that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. It's fulfilled through Christ's death for us when we are walking in the Spirit. Greg.
Would another way to say it be the requirements of righteousness that the law has for a person?
Yes. That would be okay to say that. And actually, we're going to, you'll see that emphasized a little more as we get further into the lesson here, I think. One other verse I wanted to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And it reads, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Living to righteousness is what?
Walking in the Spirit. So, moving on, chapter 8 and verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So who are those enemies of God?
And what makes them an enemy of God? So those who walk by the flesh?
And what makes them such?
Their minds are on the flesh.
Absolutely. They are following what the wrong of the two laws that are in their body. Instead of picking the law of the Spirit, which guides them to obedience, to righteousness, They are picking the law of the flesh. They are choosing to obey their fleshly desires. And in doing so, they become an enemy of God. Colossians chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3. We covered this earlier this year when Lenny was directing us through Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are to be continually seeking the Spirit, the things that have been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, those things that Christ revealed to us while he was here. And we are to be continually seeking that righteous requirement, or the requirement of righteousness that we find in the Spirit. So verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to get into an idea here of comparing two different things. Starting in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we again here have these two different ideas, these two laws battling inside of us. We have our spiritual mind and our carnal mind. The spiritual mind brings life and peace to us. The carnal mind brings death. That idea that following the flesh, following those fleshly desires, makes you an enemy to God. If you are an enemy to God, you cannot live. There is life in your body. There is life in your flesh for as long as it lasts, which is, as we've been told, a vapor. But that is a blink of an eye compared to the rest of your life. The spiritual mind also is obedient to God. It's subservient to the Spirit. Sets the things of the Spirit ahead of the things of the flesh. The carnal mind brings enmity against God. Is disobedient to God. The carnal mind chooses the way of life that leads you away from the Spirit. That leads you away from God. And so what Romans tells us is but the mind of the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Things we all strive for in our lives. None of us want to have lives full of antagonism, lives full of this butting of heads all the time. But the carnal mind, as Romans tells us, as Paul tells us in Romans, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God because it doesn't subject itself to God, to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so while it's focused on the carnal. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Is it possible that we give into our fleshly desires from time to time? Absolutely. Absolutely we give into those fleshly desires. But if the law of the Spirit is living within us, we regain control of that. We do not live that lifestyle. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and saying that we don't is a lie. But the idea here of the carnal mind is a mind that has given itself over to service of the flesh, to doing nothing
but serving the flesh and giving up on the spirit. Bob.
What does that include?
Well, if we look at the lusts of the flesh that are spelled out for us in Galatians, we have a whole host of things.
And those are the things that we should be avoiding.
So just those fleshly physical desires, like desire for another woman or to steal something, or does that include that desire to have that fancy boat, that big house, and go golfing all the time, and fishing, all those different things?
I wouldn't say that those are particularly carnal, fleshly things. And as we've been reading in Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, it's all vain under the sun. But there are things that we should take the opportunity to do. It's not that it's a sin to enjoy life. That's not a sin to enjoy. But if you're taking your boat out on Sunday morning instead of worshiping your God, or if you choose to go golfing when you should be somewhere else, maybe at a Bible study that you've committed yourself to, or when you've offered to help a friend, or you've promised to do your chores around the house and you choose to do something else, giving in to your fleshly desires, there are a whole host of things where we know right and wrong. We understand the idea of good and evil. And choosing to do what makes you feel good over choosing to do what you know is the right choice to make, well, that's giving into your fleshly desires. That's giving into that carnal mind. Please.
If those things that you mentioned in Galatians and what Bob was saying, if that comes to you instead of God, you place that before God. That's the same thing as idolatry.
Right. And that's exactly what he says later on here, Bruce.
I wonder if you're also alluding to Jews trying to be Jews in the flesh.
Yep.
He's going back to that again, like he's done so many times.
I would totally agree with that, because this letter is focused on the Jews. And they believed that they were saved by their sacrifices, that they were saved by keeping every jot and tittle of the law to the nth degree, by tithing their money away, to the point that they don't help their mother and father because they've reserved it for the Lord. Those kind of things where you use the law against your fellow man, where you choose to be an ungodly person. Jesus accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of doing this a host of times, where they were trying to use the law to beat people over the head with the law. And in doing so, they were condemning themselves. And I think the Jews recognize that that's what he's talking about here. I don't think that that's the only thing he's talking about here. I think that there are, the other things we mentioned are also in focus as well. But I think you're right. I think that the Jew reading this letter knows exactly what he's focusing on. He's focusing on you deciding that you want to do the fleshly, that you want to go back to the law of Moses. You want to continue to do your sacrifices. And in doing so, you're giving up on that, the whole idea of living in the Spirit, of understanding what Jesus died for. So what is the consequence of the Spirit's dwelling in the Christian? Romans chapter 8, and verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what is the consequence of the Spirit's dwelling in the Christian?
He belongs
to God. Absolutely. You've given yourself to the Spirit. You've given up on what we just discussed, living in the flesh. So let's look at a couple things here first. Ephesians chapter 5 and the last half of verse 18 and verse 19 reads, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs,
singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. How does Paul tell us we are filled with the Spirit?
In Ephesians. Let's also look at
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
What does Paul tell the Colossians?
I think sometimes we focus on this idea of this inner man, the spirit, when we're going to see in just a minute that living in the spirit is a state of mind. It's how you behave. It's what you do. And we're going to see in just a minute as we get a little further into this lesson what I'm talking about. He ends up saying, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
So how do we have the Spirit of Christ?
Exactly. We just read it.
Let the word dwell richly within you. You can't have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ isn't going to be something that just descends on you like a dove. Where does the Spirit of Christ come from? How do you get it? The Word. We see the Word late.
You have the Spirit of Christ in you. However, you have to take it one more step, the next level, and by your actions.
Absolutely. James tells us faith. There's lots of people that believe. Maybe even have faith in Christ. There are a countless number of people in this world that call themselves Christians. But what do they lack? They say they're saved by faith. Are we all saved by faith? What does James tell us faith requires? Faith isn't just something that you some ethereal thing out there. Faith is what you do. Faith is how you show that you are living in the Spirit. Faith is believing in things that you hope for. But it's also showing that you believe. If your faith isn't demonstrating Christ in your life, then it's not faith. But Christ is in you. We're continuing this thought. In chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, if Christ is in you, is in the body, one's own body, is dead because of sin, but because of Christ's Spirit in you, you are alive to righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that's what we've been studying for the last couple of chapters, is the idea that you give into this law of the Spirit. This side of the argument is what you're going to follow. And you let the fleshly side die. And that's the whole idea. When you are baptized, you have chosen a new way of life. You have chosen to set this law aside and become a slave to this law. You have chosen to set the flesh aside and obey the Spirit. You have chosen to ignore your lustful desires, whatever those may be,
whether, and I think we could say that any of those worldly desires, whatever they are, whether it's how you worship or what you do to make yourself happy, it's all idolatry. It's setting something before God. And if you're going to set those things aside, then you're setting God as the number one thing in your life. That's giving into the Spirit. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This brings us back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where He said, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And then following in the last part of that verse, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Also brings us back to the beginning of this chapter. Therefore there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have given into the law of Christ, to the living in the Spirit, and we have given up on living in the flesh and the law of sin and death. Also in Romans 6 and 12 through 14, especially verse 13. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What does 13 tell us? What is that verse 13, what's it telling you to do? Is it saying just be faithful? How are you demonstrating that? What does verse 13 tell us? Absolutely. With how you live your life. Verse 13, again, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. I think we all understand what that means. You don't continue to use your body to demonstrate sin. It goes on to say, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is, portraying with your body, using yourself as a member of God's family. Showing yourself to be of God. Carol.
The real simple way to see it also in the scripture is he tells you if you're a thief, it's not just enough to no longer steal. You need to work in order that you're able to give to the poor. So it's the action. Take the other action, you replace it with a good action, and you have to be active with it.
Yeah, I like that. That's a good idea. That's an excellent way to use the Bible to show how we are to demonstrate ourselves in Christ. To give up on sin, but not only to give up on sin, to show that you have given up on sin. You can't show something that you're not doing. You may have stopped being a thief, but if you're a lump on a log, what are you showing? You're showing nothing. That's why the verse that Carol just quoted goes a little bit further in saying, we take that further step, we earn a living for ourselves, and in doing so, we're able to provide for others. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 6 finishes up the idea, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we're not under law, so we don't abide in law anymore, is that what it's saying? And we covered this pretty well when we were in chapter 6. This has nothing to do with the fact that we are under law. Has man ever not been under law?
Absolutely not. Whether you choose to be or not, God has set in motion His moral law. You can choose to accept it. You can choose to ignore it. But just as in our society, if you don't know the speed limit, does that mean that it doesn't apply to you?
Does that mean you're not going to see those lights flashing behind you when you're doing 55 and a 35 because you didn't see a speed limit sign?
The law is always there. But the law does not condemn if you are living in the Spirit. It is no longer a condemnation for the Christian who has given themselves to God. To whom... To what and whom is the Christian indebted? So in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, or indebted, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To what and whom is the Christian indebted? To the Spirit and to Christ, who gave us the Spirit. We are indebted to Christ for His sacrifice. And we are indebted to the Spirit who guides us, who has given us the law to live by, who has given us this compass that we have, that we call the Bible, that shows us how to live a better life, how to live a life closer to God. So therefore, putting this another way, therefore, in view of the fact that God gives us life in Christ, rendering service to Him acceptable, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's not talking about physical life. It's talking about living in the Spirit. The physical life is very short. If they don't believe that they are baptized into Christ, and many who get baptized aren't baptized for that purpose. They're baptized as a show of faith.
Yes.
To show that they're surrendering themselves to Christ. But if you are not baptized into Christ, and you don't put on Christ, if you are not baptized for salvation, if you don't believe that baptism was necessary, a necessary step toward salvation, if you don't believe that when you were baptized, what purpose did it serve to be baptized?
Nothing.
It serves no purpose. It doesn't serve any more purpose than taking a shower in the morning or dunking yourself in a swimming pool just to have fun. If you jump in water for no other purpose than to demonstrate your faith, where's the command? What purpose did it serve? They can say whatever they want. That doesn't make it so. And there's a lot of people out there who live very moral lives. But they're going to stand before their God
being judged on whether or not they were living in the Spirit. And living in the Spirit is following Christ. Following Christ starts with believing in Christ and then doing what you were told to be in Christ. You can't get in Christ if you don't believe that you are baptized into Christ. And for those denominational faiths out there, those people who have chosen to step away from that idea, that they believe it's just a work, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, so it's not a requirement. All I can feel is pity. I mean, as we're told in Matthew, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of people who are living their lives right now thinking they are saved, living the delusion that because they're living a moral life, that God will be merciful on them. I'm glad I'm not the judge. I really am. But I think that the Word is very clear. It does require you to study the Word. But I think that the instructions we are given are very clear. And if you choose not to follow the instructions, if you choose not to follow the speed limit, what happens? You pay the consequence. So we are indebted to the Spirit, and we are indebted to Christ. Bob.
Ted, I think that's kind of a poor example, because you can speed a lot and not get caught. But when you're before your living God,
all is known. Well, let's put it in the perfect world, where every speeder that passes by you has a cop waiting right there. Cop with a radar gun that's ready and waiting. How about that? Because that's exactly what it's going to be like when we are judged. Everything is going to be known. Everything is going to come to light. There won't be any hidden secrets. There is not going to be anything that about your life that won't be revealed to everybody, as we are told. And yes, you're right. That is a poor example. I can't think of an example, though, where people don't get away with something here on this earth every now and again.
That's true.
Daryl.
Usually when you're breaking the law of gravity.
Oh, okay.
But not always.
You're right. There have been people who have had their parachute not open and lived to tell about it. So. But yeah, there are certain laws that we get away with breaking on this planet, but it won't happen that way forever. Helen.
Well, you know, all of this brings to mind the fact that people, no one is saved without being in Christ. And it says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The thing is that people are not learning what it means to get into Christ correctly from watching TV. For instance, there's lots of good speakers out there, but when it comes to teaching how to get into Christ, they say pray and you will be saved.
Yeah.
And they lead that kind of prayer. But you know, Jesus said he would upon this rock I'll build my church, and Noah's ark was a form of the same idea of being in a safe, protected place. And there was only one door into the ark, right?
There's only one door to Christ.
That's right, exactly. And so Jesus said, I'm the door, and so forth. And he gave Peter the keys into the kingdom. But the thing is, if they skip from the gospel, they're over to the letter to Christians and say, you need to pray, and you've got to have people again. They don't understand that they're not following the only part of the plan.
Well, that's the dangerous part about not knowing the Word of God.
Exactly right.
The dangerous part about people not understanding the Word of God is that they're leading other people down the wrong path.
That's right. Exactly.
I reference Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10, following up with this, whom we are indebted to. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of obedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I think that's a great example. Hank.
It's all a matter of what you can afford to do to get your message out.
So, what does this indebtedness require? In verses 13 and 14, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This indebtedness requires us to surrender to the Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. That's what being in debt to the Spirit requires. We are in debt to Christ, and we are in debt to the Spirit. It requires obedience. Obedience to the law. Obedience to Christ. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, a term of endearment, a Jewish term of endearment, also meaning the word Father. Jesus is one of the only one who used this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, where he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We also covered this when we studied Galatians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The whole idea here being we are adopted sons, and we can call God our Father. We are adopted through Christ, and we are led by the Spirit of God in Christ. It's a blessing for all of us to be called a son of God. In verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And just a quick point here. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, not to our spirit. The Spirit of God does not testify to our spirit, and then our spirit judges whether or not that's right or wrong. They both testify together. So what does that mean? If the Spirit is testifying with you, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Your spirit, that is your attitude, your life, how you live your life, testifies whether or not you are following in that spirit. They both testify about you. The Spirit of God and your spirit. So our life of devotion, guided by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, is double evidence that we are children of God. And that follows up in
First John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We're running out of time. I won't take time to read that. If you get a chance, I would recommend it. It directly applies to that. Last verse here, finishing up in the next 30 seconds. And if children, heirs also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified. The point here being the grand prize. It being a child of God is that prize. An heir of God. But that comes with conditions. What are those conditions? If indeed we suffer with him, that's the condition.